One of the most monumental events in all the history of the world was the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When they fell into sin, it was consequential not only for their own lives, but also for the lives of all humanity. For as in Adam, all die. We carry in ourselves, when we are born, the sin of Adam, and the consequences of that sin is we are now mortal, and we are in jeopardy of the judgment of God. Well, just as monumental as the fall of mankind through Adam's sin is the eradication of that penalty of sin by the victorious life of Jesus Christ. There is much to be compared. Adam failed. Christ succeeded. That's a comparison, a contrast, if you will, more than a comparison. But the comparison comes in one standing for all. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, it was not just that God said, I decide I will pardon their sins. But rather, we are given a holy, righteous life as a payment for the sins and for righteousness to be evidenced at the throne of judgment. There must have been a temptation to go away from that righteousness, a temptation to sin. Just as Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, even so Jesus Christ was tempted. And in the Gospel of Matthew, which we're studying, we now come to chapter 4, the immediate events after the baptism of Christ, which symbolizes the starting of the public ministry of Christ. We read that the Holy Spirit is going to lead Jesus Christ into a wilderness to be tempted, that for this purpose, to be tempted of the devil. And we see him succeed in that, and that, as well as every other successive victory over temptation that will occur in his life. Jesus, when he dies and says, it is finished, he dies a victorious, holy, and righteous Lamb of God. And so it's a very consequential passage which we study this day. The temptation of Christ is told in the 4th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning at verse number 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When it says then, it is immediately following the previous chapter, which was the baptism story of Jesus Christ. So immediately after he was baptized, he was led to be tempted of the devil. Now that, I think, is a rather telling illustration of what often occurs in the life of God's children. After a great spiritual victory, we must beware lest we fall into the wiles of the devil. We find that in the life of Elijah, when he had one of his greatest victory days by defeating the 450 prophets of Baal by having fire come down from heaven to consume his sacrifice. He was despondent immediately, fell into the wrong-headedness of wanting to die, wanting to have his life ended because he was just tired of all the troubles that occurred in his life due to Ahab the king and Jezebel the queen. He fell into despondency. He fell into depression. He fell, and he was not victorious, but then God shows he will be merciful to Elijah. And we'll talk about more about Elijah in just a little bit. But right now, we find Jesus being led by the Spirit. Now, that's a fascinating concept as well, is that God leads us into places he knows there's going to be trouble. And he doesn't leave us there alone. There's going to be help for us in this process. We're going to have the leadership of the Holy Spirit with us in that. And yet, just because we're led of the Spirit, just because something is God's will, does not mean something rather difficult or hard for us is going to occur. In this passage of Scripture, these 11 verses of chapter 4, I want us to look at several major ideas that are going to come before us. And we've already started with one, the leadership of the Spirit. And then I want us to see that Christ was tempted to sin just as, the next point, Adam was, and just as the people in the wilderness were. I want us to talk about the fact that Christ was tempted and why that's important. I want us to talk about the correlation between Adam and Christ and the correlation between the people of Israel in the past in their wilderness journey. I think that is a key word that occurred in chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness, and that gives us that connection. And then tempted of the devil gives us the connection with Adam and Eve, and we'll see that in these next passages. Let's talk about Adam a little bit, or the temptation of Christ, perhaps, would be the first one that we want to talk about. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 says this about our high priest, Jesus Christ. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What the book of Hebrews is encouraging us is to come before God in prayer through Christ, knowing that as we confess our sins and confess our difficulties with overcoming our own temptations, that we'll have someone who understands what temptation is like, because Jesus himself was in all points tempted like we are. Now, there's only three temptations in our passage today, but we should understand that the temptations of Christ took place throughout all his life, every detail of it, including the temptation to avoid the pain of the cross. That would be a temptation. You know, you don't have to endure that, but he did have to endure that, and he was willing to endure that. And the most important point about this is he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. That's the main thing we want to see, that Christ was tempted, yes, just like you and I. But unlike you and I, he succeeded. And unlike Adam and Eve, he succeeded. And unlike any other historical figure of the Old Testament or the New Testament, he succeeded. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's only one that is righteous, and that's Jesus. But as far as the rest of mankind is concerned, there's none righteous. No, not one. In the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, we have this temptation of Adam and Eve. And this is the devil talking to Eve. And he says, for God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open. There was one rule they had. They couldn't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, the of good and evil. And he says, the reason God, this is what the devil was saying, the reason God doesn't want you to do that is that you'll be like him. You'll be elevated. You're now innocent. You don't know things, but this is going to have you know as much as God knows, and therefore you should eat of it. God just put this charge that you're going to die just to scare you off. He's just trying to keep you from something that's good. That's what the devil was telling Adam and Eve. And notice as well, in Genesis chapter 3, it continues and says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," that is, this fruit, whatever it was, some people say it's an apple. I don't think it's an apple. I think that it was a special fruit for that tree. But, you know, traditionally, the apple stands as in artwork as that which is offered. But that no matter. The point is, whatever that fruit was, it was seen by Eve as tasty, as something that was good. It said, good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye. You know, there are some things that I've often wondered, how in the world did the first man who attempted to eat this thing that I'm supposed to eat try it? It looks awful. Why would anyone crack that open? Why would anyone do that? How did they figure out there was food in there? And so on. It's just my imagination running wild. But some things are very pleasant to the eyes. I think of a banana as pleasant to the eyes. An orange, grapes are pleasant to the eyes. They don't look harmful to you at all. It looks like something that would be very, especially a grape, as plump as it is, and you can basically see what you're going to get. It's not like a watermelon. You can't see what's inside of that. But this, the devil was tempting Eve with her eyes, that was, and with her stomach. It's good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, and with her mind of pride saying, don't you want to be better than you are now? Don't you want to know more than you know more? And God, don't you want to be a God? And so she took the fruit of thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. That is, both Adam and Eve ate for basically the same reasons. And then Romans chapter 5, verse 19 tells us this idea of Adam being connected with Jesus. It says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," that's talking about Adam, "so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, and he's told not to eat. He is to be fasting, and he was there 40 days, and he was to be fasting. Now, he's very hungry, and now the first temptation is going to be, I'm going to offer you something to eat. And it's not that eating is bad. In fact, what he offered him wasn't bad. But what Jesus knew is God said, eat when I tell you. Eat when I tell you. Go by my way. So, basically, what Jesus did that was obedient in the first temptation was to trust God for knowing when the fast should be broken, and not to trust the devil to tell him how to fix his hunger problem. There's a right way and a wrong way to get good things, and the devil will go and give us the wrong thing. That's, we need money, and God provides money in our life. He provides prosperity in our life, but we must do it his way. There are honest ways to make a living, and there are dishonest ways, and the devil doesn't care. The devil just wants you to have money. And so, if it's against the law, no problem. If you need to sell drugs to make money, hey, you can make a lot more money if you do something illegal. And he says, don't you want to have a fancy car? Don't you want to have fancy clothes? Don't you want to live in a nice house? Don't you want all this stuff? And again, there's nothing wrong with a fancy car and nice clothes and a big house, but do it honestly. Do it according to the obedient way. And Adam was disobedient. Jesus was altogether obedient. Here's a description of sin's temptations as found in the first epistle of John, 1 John 2, verse 16 and 17. Now, I'm spending a lot of time in introduction here to get us to these three temptations, to just lay out the importance of why we should be studying these three temptations. 1 John 2:16 and 17, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So one of the temptation points is our flesh. And the first temptation is, I want you to eat. It would satisfy your flesh. The other is the lust of the eyes. And I think a lot of the temptations with sexual things that are wrong sexually that we're tempted to participate in, it's due to the lust of our eyes. And then the pride of life. This is a major one. The Bible constantly warns us against the sin of pride. And there are things that will make us feel very good. Now, in the temptations that we're going to see, Jesus is tempted to throw himself off the temple just to show that God's going to save him, and he'll realize how important he is and how wonderful it would be that I'm so important to God, he's going to save me if I jump off the top of this roof. And what Jesus will say in that temptation is, I need to trust that I'm important to God to begin with. I don't have to throw myself off a roof to prove that God loves me. I don't have to prove that at all. God doesn't need to be verified with me, and so on. So these ideas of the basic parts of temptation, we're going to see that applied to the three temptations. Okay, verse number 2 of Matthew. Coming back to the Matthew. So all we've read so far is that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he, Jesus, had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a hungered. Now, obviously, right? If you haven't eaten in 40 days, you are hungered. Now, this took quite a blessing of God to occur. This 40 days is significant because Moses was 40 days up on Mount Sinai, and Elijah, whom I mentioned before in some comments, also had this 40-day fast. And he did it in the wilderness. It was in the wilderness journey that Moses had his 40 days, and it is here in another wilderness in 1 Kings 19:4 through 8. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he meeting Elijah, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough now, Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came to him the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he rose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. So 40 days he was able, he was fed by an angel, and then 40 days were able to transpire before he needed to eat again. So there was something miraculous in that. Now those are 40 days. Moses having his 40-day sojourn on the Mount of God as he got the law of God, and Elijah later traveling to that spot in the wilderness. Here we also have a number 40 instead of days. Think about 40 years. And the reason that the 40-year wandering in the wilderness for Israel as they fled Egypt, the reason that was necessary is they failed so many tests of God. They failed to show themselves faithful when they had the opportunity to prove their faithfulness. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 and 3, thou shalt remember all the way, the wilderness way, which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee. Now, this temptation of Christ is to see, will he keep the commandments of God? And this is what it says. He suffered thee, which means he allowed you. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which thou knewest not. It says this was a special provision by God to keep you from hungering. He fed you that neither did your father, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. The promises of God to take care of you are more important than physical bread. And we can trust that God will take care of us rather than depend on. And in that first temptation of Jesus Christ is turn this stone into bread and eat it, and you'll be okay. And Jesus will quote this particular scripture in Deuteronomy. That's the one he's quoting. And you see the tie-in. His temptation is directly tied to the 40-year wilderness, because that's the scripture he quotes about God feeding them in manna. Now, to that temptation, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, verse 5 through 7. Then the devil taketh him up into a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, I'm backwards here. I missed the temptation verse. Let's Matthew 4, 3 and 4. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. I was on temptation too. In Matthew 4, 3 and 4, it says, "But when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Here, you see what he's done. He says, "Are you really? Are you really Jesus's? Are you really God's son? Are you really?" If you're wondering about that, what you need to do, show it. Show that you can turn the stones into bread. Now, Jesus could definitely do that, but he wasn't supposed to do that. He was supposed to wait on God to tell him when the fast was over. And so this is Jesus' answer. He said, "It is written," and we know where it's written. It's written in Deuteronomy 8, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So I kind of did that backwards. I should have read the temptation and then gone to Deuteronomy chapter 8. But I did it the opposite way. I dealt with what he was going to say. Man does not live by bread alone. He quotes scripture. Now, having quoted scripture, that's important, because scripture can help us through all the temptations of our life. But it also is going to counteract the fact that the devil knows how to quote some scriptures too. The second temptation, chapter 4, verse 5 and 7, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple," that is on the very rooftop, "and said," so they're in Jerusalem, they're in where the temple is, so it's a big building, "and he saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written," here's the devil quoting scripture. That's rather interesting, isn't it? The devil knows scripture too. Not everyone who uses scripture and comes out of their mouth, that doesn't mean they're from God. Sometimes there are false prophets, and they can quote scripture. "He shall give his angels," this is what he's quoting, "he shall give," meaning he, God the Father, "he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." So he quotes an Old Testament scripture. Jesus said to him, "It is written," again, in another place. This is, you have to make all the word of God fit. He says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now, what does it mean to tempt the Lord thy God? Well, we get a sense of it with this explanation of the scripture he's quoting. The scripture he's quoting, Deuteronomy 6:16, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God," and then it says, as an illustrative way, "as ye tempted him in Massa." Now, what was Massa? Massa was a place where the people were thirsty as could be, and then they became very angry, and they began to complain and complain and complain to Moses, and really what the Bible calls it, chiding him. He was chided. This is Exodus 17, verse 7. "And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because the chiding of the children of Israel." And this is why he called it that. "Because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" That is, what the devil was saying is, let's prove that you're the Son of God. Just jump off this rooftop and you'll see you're okay. And Jesus basically said, I don't have to jump off a roof to know that God is my Father. I don't have to jump. I don't have to have God prove himself. Now, you should understand that. You shouldn't be praying prayers, Lord, if you'll do this for me, I'll start going to church. Well, if it's right to go to church, you go to church. Not because you made a deal with God. You know, I'll believe in you if you give me this miracle. You know, then I'll believe you. No, you're supposed to believe in him whether you have a miracle or not. You see? This idea of putting God on trial is wrong. You can't tempt God. That's what it means when you put God on trial. Is he our God or not? Here's the third of the temptations, chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. Again, the devil taketh him up into exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. So from a mountaintop view, he begins to see now how this vision took place. The devil has some powers. And so, you know, like a TV show or a movie of showing him all the civilizations that exist in the very, you know, I would know it was about Paris because I would see the Eiffel Tower, and I would know it was about New York because I saw the Statue of Liberty. So, things that would be known to Jesus about the civilizations of the world. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Just become my servant. The Satanist saying to Jesus, you can have everything. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Is there, in no way will I worship anyone beside God the Father. And beside that, in reality, that God the Father is going to give him the kingdoms of this world. And in the book of Revelation, there is that passage that says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And so he already has promised the whole world civilizations. They are his. He's got a people in every tongue, kindred, and tribe. They're his in the appointed time, and certainly not at the devil giving him these things. And so in every one of the various things, and so again, just like we could say, it is written. It's the Deuteronomy passage again. Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8 have given us the quotations that Christ used in his temptations. And they occurred in the 40 years in the wilderness. And Jesus is there 40 days. It fits. It fits a correlation. Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 15, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods or the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Temptation number one, turn the stones into bread. He said, no, man does not live by bread alone. And so he didn't listen to what Satan said. Temptation two, throw yourself off the top of this building and see if God's going to save you or not. And he says, no, you don't tempt God. You don't need. I know that God's going to protect me, and I don't have to jump off a roof to prove it. And then he's shown, just worship me and you can have things. And he says, no, you never worship anybody but God. Three temptations, three victories. He never faltered. He never failed. And that brings us to verse 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. What does that tell me? Well, he's not hungry anymore. That the angels fed him, just like they fed Elijah, and he was nourished. But I also want to take, this is not the only place in the Gospels that this story is told. It's also told in the book of Luke chapter 4. And this is what it says. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he, the devil, departed from him, Jesus, for a season. So when Matthew said it, he didn't say for a season. He just said the devil left him, which was true. What Matthew wrote was right. The devil did lead him. But Luke adds an extra piece to it, saying that the devil then returns and tempts him, and tempts him, and tempts him. And just like he was successful in our three examples, he was successful all the way. Dear one, you have a hope of heaven. You have a hope that all your sins and all your failed attempts at avoiding temptation that has led you to sin, all of those are cleansed through the blood of Christ, who died a perfect sacrifice on Calvary. You have a hope. Don't let the devil lead your life. You don't belong to him. You belong to God, and God loves you. And you are to trust in this provision of Christ, our great high priest, who is touched with our infirmities and was tempted in all manner of sin, but he never sinned. He's our hope. He's our joy. I pray that God will bless us to understand the great foundation we have for our hope of heaven and cleansing a power of the blood of Christ by this passage of Scripture, the victory over the devil and his temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessings, is my prayer.